revival. Now, when you hear that word, if you've got a church background, that may sound like a very archaic word, a sort of an old-fashioned word, the word revival. Revival is usually connected to special meetings. I can remember even when I entered in the ministry, you just weren't an Assembly of God church if you didn't have at least 1 week of revival every year. And that's not just true in our fellowship, it's true in others. Oftentimes there was a spring revival and there was a fall revival services, and sometimes those in the early years, sometimes those would last for 2 weeks every single night. Imagine trying to get your kids' homework done with revival services every single night. These were not brief services. This was not come and go in an hour. This could be 2 hours. This could be 3 hours. And then those were sort of shortened to a week and 3 days. And so a lot of people have that word revival associated with an event on the calendar, primarily in the past. For others, when you talk about revival, they think of more long services. They think of extended times at the altar. They think of just services that are just so powerful and so life-changing. But I want you to understand that revival can certainly take place in all of those settings, but it doesn't have to happen there. There's a lot of definitions for revival. One I would like to share with you today, which is one of my favorite ones, that I think really encapsulates what the Word of God teaches about revival. Revival is simply God returning to His people in all His fullness and power and demonstrating His presence in His people to a watching world. See, we have made revival almost an abnormality, something that happens just here and there and not very often, where I believe that the Bible teaches that revival should be normalcy for the Lord's church. We should be a people who are revived and are in the process of being revived. More of God, if we truly believe that, if we truly long for that for our lives and for the church, more of God is going to lead to revival. And again, what is revival? It's God returning to His people in all His fullness and power, demonstrating His presence to a watching world. In our current series, Top 10 Lessons from Old Testament Heroes, today we come to Samuel. He was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets for that new era in Israel's history. There are two books of the Old Testament that bear his name. And the first book, chapter 1 through 7, is primarily dedicated to Samuel himself. And then in chapters 8 through 15, also in the first book, you have the first king of Israel, Saul. You have the story there of his life. And then chapter 16, and then all the book of 2 Samuel, is about David, the second king, but yet Israel's greatest king. You know, there's so much that we could learn from Samuel. Matter of fact, when I was planning this series, I just wrote the name Samuel. And then I began to go in and see, my goodness, there is so much that we could glean from the life of this great Old Testament prophet, this man of God that the Lord used to anoint Saul and then later David. There are so many places that we could look at his life. But I want to focus just today on revival. You may not think of revival being associated with the name of, with the life of Samuel, but I believe that it is. But before we look at our text, I want you to go back to, just open up to 1 Samuel. And I just want to flip through these first couple chapters and highlight just a few verses of Scripture for you. And I'm going to be very brief. As a matter of fact, chapter 1 tells a story of Samuel's birth. There we have the story of Hannah, this barren woman who wanted a child and received a son and dedicated him and set him aside to the Lord. We have Hannah's prayer and praise in chapter 2. Matter of fact, it very much coincides to that of Mary in the New Testament. Then we have the story of this young boy being presented at God's house and growing up there. And there was Eli, the high priest. There were his wicked sons. And really in chapter 2, verse 21, the last half of that verse, I want to read part of that verse to you. It says, "Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Chapter 3, this is where the Lord calls Samuel. And in the last half of verse 1, it says, in those days, this is describing Israel at that time. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Drop down to verse 7. Now Samuel did not know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And then there is this incredible story of Samuel being there in the house of the Lord. At first he's asleep and he hears the voice of the Lord. Isn't it interesting? Samuel heard the voice of the Lord when he's asleep. Sometimes we don't hear his voice when we're awake. and you have the boy Samuel there responding to the Lord and saying in verse 10, speak for your servant is listening. There's something that we can pray that Samuel prayed. Lord, speak to me, for your servant is listening. And then verse 19, it says, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. So the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. Then we come to chapter 7. There's the story there of the ark of God that represented the presence of God being in enemy hands, which it was for a number of years. It's later brought back to Israel. And I want us to look in chapter 7 at verse 2, the last half of verse 2 through verse 4. And I'm going to focus today. The heart of my message is going to come from verse 3 of chapter 7. It says, then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. Keep in mind that there was a battle before them with the enemy of God's people, the Philistines, so they're all turning back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Asherahs and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals, Asherahs, and served the Lord only. You know, we think of the classic verse that's connected to revival being 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. And it is a great verse about revival, about spiritual renewal, about God's people returning to him. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. But I want you to submit to you today that I believe that verse 3 of 1 Samuel chapter 7 is also a powerful verse on revival and returning to God. Let me read it for you again, because again, this is where my message is going to come from today. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, if, and notice that if is always connected with turning back to God. It's always connected with revival. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is if, and here we find, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Asherahs, and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. Again, there are so many ways that we could look at the life of Samuel, but today I want us to focus on revival. Five requirements for revival. But first, let me just set very briefly the context for you. After decades in exile, the Ark of God that represented his presence had been returned to Israel. However, the hearts of the people had not returned to the Lord. So Samuel calls them back to God. They're facing an overwhelming battle ahead with the Philistines. And here we know that Samuel implored them to put away the foreign gods, to meet at Mizpah, and to renew their covenant with the Lord. For years, God had been preparing Samuel for this defining moment in Israel's history. The first requirement that we see for revival then and now is that we must recognize that revival requires choice. Revival requires choice. Verse 3, Samuel said, if you're returning to the Lord. I like the New Living Translation that says, if you're really serious. You know, there's all these misconceptions about what revival is, how it comes, and what it does. And here's just a few of them. The first one is that you can schedule a revival. Guess what? You can't. It took us a long time to recognize that, but you just cannot put revival on the calendar and say, in the spring, the church is going to experience revival, or in the fall, the church is going to experience revival. You cannot schedule revival. However, you can prepare for it. Second, revival doesn't fall from the sky. You may have heard this, you know, well, we just all come together and we've got all these terms that we use, and many of them are biblical terms, but they can be rather confusing. It's sort of the fire is to fall, the water is to flow, and so we've got water, we've got fire. I remember when I was being prayed for at youth camp to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, I heard people yell, hold on, I heard other people yell, let go. I didn't know what I was supposed to do. Well, there can be all these confusing terms around revival, and one misconception is it is just sort of this cloud of God. Some will use the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament and say it's just sort of hovering around, and all of a sudden, whammo, it can come, usually at a scheduled time. Revival flows from the hearts of God's people, because the first step to revival is a choice. Revival comes, but it comes to a people who are prepared for it. The third misconception is that the revival flows from a person. If we could just get evangelist so-and-so in, if we could just get him in our town, and God uses all kinds of people. I'm not belittling or diminishing any of those kind of ministries that are used, but revival does not flow from a person. Revival comes from the Spirit of God. It flows from the Spirit of God. And guess what? God can use anybody. If you read the history of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit around the turn, moving into the 20th century, so almost 120 years ago, you read those accounts, as I've read those accounts, God used some very unusual people. Just as he used some very unusual people to carry on the message, the 12 apostles, we wouldn't have chosen any one of them except perhaps Judas, because he had sort of a financial background. He was a pretty sharp guy. I mean, who would have chosen that ragtag group of men to carry the gospel into the world? So in revival, God can use anybody. The next thing, a misconception about revival, is that revival is about outward manifestations. Now, let me be quick to say, I don't think we should forbid outward manifestations of the Spirit. There's a part. There is a place for outward manifestations to take place. Maybe you've experienced those in your life. I know that I've experienced them in my life, where the Lord moves upon us and there is some kind of reaction or some kind of response to that we may not fully understand. I was at a service many years ago that I began to cry and couldn't stop crying. The harder I tried to stop crying, the more I cried. For others, the Spirit of God may move upon them in such a way that there may be other manifestations. But we should not forbid manifestations, but I want you to know revival is not about manifestations. Revival is about inward transformation. That's what revival is about. See, the real litmus test of any revival is changed lives. If we're not changed, it's not about getting excited. It's not about the gospel goosebumps going up and down your spine. It's not about good music. It's not about observing manifestations and it's taking place in someone else's life. Revival, the litmus test of revival, is about changed lives. And when revival comes, it impacts the totality of who we are, not just our emotions. Our emotions will be involved. And and should be involved. But just as we're to love God with all of our being, and Jesus said that's the way we're to love God in Matthew 22, verse 37, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind. We're to love God in that kind of way. Our emotions are involved, but it's not all emotional. In Samuel's day, God's people had a choice. And the same is true for you and me today. We have a choice. A part of renewal, a part of revival is making a choice. Joshua, as he was wrapping up his ministry of leading the children of Israel into the promised land, says this in chapter 24, verse 15, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But he goes on to say, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So first, revival is a choice. The second thing that I see in this one verse is this. Revival requires sincerity. Revival requires sincerity. Verse 3, with all your heart. See, God is looking for our total response. Our entire being must turn to Him. Not merely a segment or a part of our lives. We don't set the boundaries of revival. God does. Let me tell you the people revival will never come to, and that is those that sort of have the this and that type of reasoning. Well, I will give up this, but I will not give up that. I want this experience, but I do not ever want to experience that. I'll accept this, Lord, in your word, but I will not accept that. This and that type of thinking will never lead to renewal and revival. You see, as Oswald Chambers writes, there is only one thing God wants from us, and that is our unconditional surrender. That's where revival starts. That's where renewal starts. That's when the church is revived and renewed and is effective, and God's presence is very real and very evident. If you've served the Lord for a number of years, you know what it's like to be in a service where the presence of God, it's not that God's not everywhere. Certainly not disputing that, but there is the manifest presence of God when God's presence is so very, very real. You know what it is to be in a service where it's not? Maybe in a church where it's not? And do you know what it is to be where it is? It has nothing to do with the size of the church or the economic condition of the church or the location. It had anything to do with those things. Because, see, I can tell you, the presence of God can be strong and powerful with 50 people, and it can be absent with 10,000 people. It's where God's people, where people have a heart for the Lord. Revival, again, requires sincerity. Until we come to that place where we're sincere before God, we're not really serious about revival. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 10, it speaks of the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah that divided after Solomon's reign. And so there's the northern kingdom that is referred to oftentimes as Israel or Samaria. There's the southern kingdom of Judah. And Jeremiah the prophet is issuing a call to Israel. He said, in spite of all this, her unfaithful sister, referring to Israel's sister, did not return to me with all of her heart, but only in pretense. Only in pretense. What does that mean? It wasn't really sincere. You know, we sang this morning, and it's not a song I necessarily know real well, but it really makes me think, God, I want everything you want. Do we? I mean, when we sing that, do we really want everything that God wants for us? Are we really willing to give up control? You know, I've said this before, but it's so true. Martin Luther said, Christians don't tell lies, they sing them. And sometimes we can sing lies. They're not really truth, but that should be the cry of our hearts. Lord, we want everything that you want for us. Revival requires choice. It's a lesson from Samuel. Revival requires sincerity, but we also learn from the prophet Samuel, revival requires repentance. It requires repentance. Verse 3, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Asherahs, and 2 Chronicles 7:14, and turn from their wicked ways. You don't hear a lot about repentance today. The subject doesn't draw crowds. You don't see books, very many books written about repentance. It's not going to sell books. Yet throughout the Bible, we find that word repent. And it's nearly always connected with God's people turning to a right relationship with Him. Repentance was at the heart of the preaching of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. It was at the heart of the preaching of Jesus in the Gospels. And I believe that repentance must remain at the heart of preaching and teaching in the Lord's church today. So what is repentance? Repentance is a 180-degree turn. It's going in the opposite direction from which you were going. It's taking the exit ramp off of life in the direction you're going. It's going over the overpass, and it's taking the exit ramp going in a completely different direction. So when you hear John the Baptist say, repent, that's what it means. When you hear Jesus say, you need to repent and you need to believe, that's what it means. It doesn't mean just being sorry or being regretful or having sorrow. It means I'm going to go in a completely different direction. That's what repentance is. Israel had foreign gods. They were visible. Idolatry in our culture can even be more insidious because our foreign gods usually aren't visible. They're in our hearts. I've been to India a number of times. I've been to the largest Hindu temple in the world in Madurai, India. I've been there on two different occasions. I think the last time you were with me, we went to that. Just unreal. All of the hundreds of thousands of gods built into this temple, and people bowing down, people presenting food and offerings and all. You know, we can look at that and we can see exactly what idolatry is, but in America, in our culture, oftentimes it's veiled. It's not quite as visible. However, the cure is always repentance. If we truly want personal revival, if we truly want revival in the Lord's church, we must repent. We must repent. Two verses, and we only have time for two verses. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter preaching here. He says, repent then and turn to God that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Boy, wow, when we turn from sin, when we turn to Him, when we receive His forgiveness, His mercy and grace, you talk about times of refreshing coming from the Lord. I remember when I gave my heart and life to Jesus Christ as a 10-year-old boy. I still remember that night as if it was yesterday in that little Free Will Baptist church outside of Kansas City. And I remember coming to the altar and crying and repenting. There was a deacon that came and led me in a very simple sinner's prayer. And I went back out, and I'd come on the church bus. This church was having a revival. It was during the revival services. And I still remember sitting in the bus and looking out the window at the sky. And it was a beautiful sky that night. The stars were so very clear. I've never felt so clean in my life as I felt at that moment as a 10-year-old boy. Now, my sins as a 10-year-old boy, I mean, what could they be? I mean, there were some. Ask my siblings who are still with us, and they could tell you what things that I had done, but I felt so incredibly clean. When God's people experience revival, there is that cleansing that takes place. There is that time of refreshing that comes from the Lord. You know, 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says this, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. In other words, godly sorrow, if we're truly sorry for our spiritual condition, for our sins, then that's going to lead us to a place of repentance, getting off of the exit ramp, going over the overpass, and going in a completely different direction in our lives. In the context of human relationships, here's a rule I have followed, and I believe it's biblical. I will forgive someone who does not repent. My forgiveness, it may take a while for that to happen. Now, don't look so holy. You know it's not easy to always forgive somebody. I will forgive someone. I will release someone who does not repent. But I will not trust someone who has not repented. There's a huge difference between forgiving someone and trusting someone. And I'm not saying that, I'm not making this a matter of a person making heaven or not making heaven, but I'm making it a matter of that trusted relationship with the Lord is very much dependent upon repentance. True biblical revival will always lead to ridding oneself from things not pleasing to the Lord. It will lead to a sensitivity to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Well, I see in this verse a fourth requirement for revival, and that is revival requires reformation. Verse 3 again, and commit yourselves to the Lord. I really like the King James Version better. It says, prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Revival is both a turning from and a turning to. The heart must be cleansed. Our minds must be clean. Romans 12, 1 and 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And finally, our relationship with the Lord must be restored. In other words, if we experience the touch of God upon our life, we're going to behave differently. We're going to behave differently. Church, if we as a church are revived, guess what? Collectively, we're going to behave differently. We're going to have different priorities as a church as we experience the reviving presence of the Lord. You know, we sang it this morning, and the words come from Psalm chapter 24, verses 3 through 5. Let me read them for you. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord. Now, keep in mind, in the Bible, specifically the Old Testament, oftentimes mountain is connected to the presence of God. So who may ascend the mountain or experience the presence of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by what is a false god. Verse 5, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, their Savior. John the Baptist was sent ahead of Jesus to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight paths for him. We are to commit, we are to prepare ourselves for the Lord. We make it possible for him to enter our lives and have his way. So what's standing in the way? Is it an idol? Is it an attitude? Is it unforgiveness? Is it bitterness? All those things have to come to the cross. They have to come under the blood of Jesus if we're to experience renewal and revival in our life. So revival or more of God requires choice, sincerity, repentance, reformation. And I see one more here in this verse. Revival requires service. It requires service. Verse 3, and serve him only. This is the outcome of revival. You serve him only, no divided heart. Ephesians 2:10 speaks of God has created us to do good works. Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12 has the fivefold ministry there in this passage. And it says, so that they may equip God's people for works of service. Let me tell you what happens when we experience revival in our lives and revival in the church. Our work for the Lord is suddenly a joy, not a drain. It suddenly becomes a joy. We do not minister from the bottom of the barrel, but we minister from the overflow. And ministry literally becomes a joy. And I can tell you, being in ministry 32 years, there's a few times that I have ministered from the bottom of the barrel. I mean, just at the very bottom. I can remember in my first pastorate and a little town in west central Illinois, and it was just sort of a dry time in my life, and I was even struggling with my message on Sunday morning, what I was going to preach. I remember it was from the Psalms, but then in that small town, the Baptist minister had just retired, been to church for many years, and he called me, and he said, "You know, I've retired." He said, "Just want you to know, I'm going to be at Calvary in the morning." And I thought, "Oh no, not Pastor Fox, and of all times to be here." Then the very next morning, I get a call from John Jameson. He said, "By the way, he's the pastor of the Methodist Church." He said, "I'm on vacation this week, and I'm going to be at Calvary this morning." I thought, "Oh no, not the Baptist minister in town, the Methodist minister in town." And I still remember rising and just. It just seemed like one of those bottom of the barrel experiences. And then I had to look at it, these two men who had served for many, many years in the community. Listen, my friends, when we're revived, it is from the overflow. It's not something that we have to do. It's something that we get to do. I shared at Al Ablett's celebration of life service here on Wednesday that... Wanda and some family members are here today, that a lot of people, they have a work or a job or they volunteer in the church, and in 6 months, they're burned out. In a year, they're burned out. And I added it up. Al Ablett served as the treasurer of this church for 13,000 days. Think about that. 13,000 days. And during that time, it's not like there was just tons of money. There were some lean years. There were some challenging years. And I'm convinced he was ministering not from the bottom of the barrel. He was doing that as unto the Lord. Ministry becomes something we get to do. That if God calls us there, if God places us there, sometimes we can place ourselves where we ought not to be placed. Now, we've got to be careful about that. I don't belong on the worship team. We'll never be on the worship team, at least not this side of heaven. Maybe in heaven I will be, but I'm not going to be on the worship team here. But our ministry should be a joy. About 6 months ago, maybe a little longer, we were adding some people to the hospitality team. And I would say the lady's name, but she's out of town. I didn't ask her permission to do so. So I'll just tell the story. I was entering the back of the sanctuary, and a lady was at the door, and it was her first Sunday to be a greeter at the door. And she came over and stopped me and said, "Pastor, thank you. Thank you so much." And I said, "Well, for what?" And she said, "For letting me serve on this hospitality team." She said, "I never dreamed that I would be greeting people at the door in church." And she was 100% sincere. I mean, it was, "Thank you for giving me this privilege, this honor. I never dreamed that I would be in that particular place of ministry, greeting people at the door, serving the people of God." Now I ask you, is she ministering from the bottom of the barrel? Or is she ministering from the overflow? She's ministering from the overflow. Psalm 100 verse 2 says, "Serve the Lord with obligation?" No. "Serve the Lord because nobody else will?" No, I didn't say that either. "Serve the Lord with gladness." Wish I had time to go on to explore what happens next. Samuel praying for the people and their enemies being defeated. It's a powerful portion of Scripture that follows Samuel's prayer. In verse 12, he erects a memorial naming it Ebenezer, that literally means, "So far the Lord has helped us." And every time I come to that particular verse in my Bible study and reading, I can say, that's my testimony. So far, the Lord has helped me. The Lord has helped his people. I close by recapping what revival requires from Samuel's words in the 7th chapter, 1 Samuel, verse 3. First of all, revival requires a choice. It starts with a choice. You see, God does not violate the human will. He doesn't violate the human will. He has given every person a free will. You can't get saved for anybody. You can want them to get saved. You can pray for them to get, but you know something that God never does? He does not violate a person's free will. And that can be true for the people of God. We can say, no, we like it just as it is. We really don't want anything to change. I preached a sermon once called, I think it was the seven last words of a dying church. We've never done it that way before. I think that's seven words. We've never done it that way before. Revival, it requires choice. It requires, Lord, we need you. We don't want to go on without you. It's where the people of God came and Samuel prayed for them and spelled out how they needed the Lord's help. Then revival requires sincerity, not just returning the Lord in pretense, but sincerity of heart. It requires repentance or things that need to be swept out of our lives or things that we just need to get rid of. Revival requires reformation. We are going to be different because God has touched us. And then ultimately, revival is going to lead to service. Let the words of J. Edwin Orr, great writer on revival, wrote a hymn. Let me just read for you one line of his hymn. O Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. Send a revival. Start the work in me. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this powerful insight that we see about revival.